your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and after we pray, we're going to read just five verses, which I know is shocking to you, at least those of you that are here regularly, that I would read so few. And we're going to take a little bit of a different approach to this text today. I want to try to help us understand the text in a biblical theological framework, which is big words to say. We need to ask, what is this text doing in Scripture, and how is Luke using it, and what is it announcing? And does that challenge a little bit maybe the way the passage is commonly used and interpreted? And it will somewhat, but anyway, we will pray and then discuss the passage together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of the Holy Spirit, and we see the Spirit at work in this passage. And we know that the Spirit was at work in Gospel writer Luke, who is giving us a second volume to his work, showing us the activity of the Spirit continuing the work of Jesus Christ, showing us the Spirit continuing the work from Pentecost through the apostles to establish the blessings of the ministry of the church. And knowing all along that you were carrying Luke along as he was writing, and you were active in establishing the people of Antioch in a congregation, and you are the one who supplied them leadership that brought them teaching from your word. And that history encourages us and gives us expectation that your Spirit will be at work similarly among us, that your Spirit will continue the mission of your church, and your Spirit will continue the mission of the teaching of your word, and your Spirit will do what you need to do in each of us that we would hear your word. And it's toward that end that we seek, Father, that you would clear our minds from distraction, that you would clear our minds from the concerns of this day, that we as your people would gather at your feet, and by the blessing of your Spirit, that we would hear your speech in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, or as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Lord said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. And this much that we're going to read from God's word, and please keep your Bibles open, and you may also look in your outline or in your bulletins for the outline inserted for you. But what an exciting day this is for the congregation of New Hope and for the Lancers, that we as a congregation get the honor and the privilege of sending one of our own as associate missionaries with Christian Reformed World Missions. So today, in many ways, this is a day about taking missions personally and seriously. And we as a church council have tried to encourage classes to take the mission of supporting established churches more seriously and to take it personally. And the action that we announced earlier in the service is a way to help us practice what we preach, that we want to be involved in personally encouraging the churches of classes. We've also tried to take personal action on behalf of Matthew and Laura. We as a council have decided to petition World Missions and ask them for an upgrade. We regularly download upgrades for all of our programs and improve the little things of our lives. And so we said, you know, let's invest in Matthew and Laura and see if we can get an upgrade. They were appointed as associate missionaries, and yet they're fulfilling full-time career missionary tasks. They're appointed before Matthew was ordained to the ministry, and now we're sending a fully credentialed gospel minister to carry out this task. And so shouldn't he go in full-time service as anyone else instead of sort of the second-class service, if you will? So we're taking their mission personally and trying to be involved in their lives by our personal involvement and be involved in the mission in training leaders in northern Nigeria and doing that personally. Of course, Matthew and Laura are taking the mission of the church personally. They are the ones leaving family and culture for the sake of training leaders in Nigeria. They've attended conferences. They've met with churches in preparation. They've done most of their fundraising. But neither New Hope nor Matthew and Laura are the ones to capture our attention in this text in terms of taking the mission personally. That role in this text belongs to the Holy Spirit. Not even Paul or Saul and Barnabas or the curious reference to John Mark shows personal interest in mission the way the text describes the Holy Spirit. I mean, just listen to the references of the Holy Spirit and his involvement where he says in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, underline that, for me, for the work to which I personally have called them. And then they depart, verse 4, sent out by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is personally involved in the mission of the church. And above all else, this passage presses upon us the fact that the Holy Spirit takes the mission of the church personal. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is directing the church. So let's focus our thinking on the Holy Spirit and the mission of the church and begin by considering Abraham's call. Well, that seems strange, doesn't it? There's a natural tendency in this passage to read it as a one-to-one correlation, and I've even baited you slightly in that regard by asking you to think about the church personally involved in the sending, and in Matthew and Laura personally involved in the call and the going, and that's the normal one-to-one relationship that we see in this text. That New Hope would be the Antioch of the passage, and Matthew and Laura would be the Paul and Barnabas of the passage. But there's some discomfort in that approach, isn't there? I mean, Matthew, how do you feel about being Paul? I can't even get those comparisons out. But there's even something more dangerous about that type of approach. We noticed this in the Saturday seminar last when we talked about the Gospel of Mark and interpreting parables and how you get this one-to-one association. And so you come in the famous parable of the sower, and you all know it. And in that parable of the sower, there's finally the seed that is sown on good soil, verse 20. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. And it's sown on good soil, and that good soil responds to the gospel and bears fruit. And we say, all right, I am soil number 4, by the grace of God, I am good soil, and that's the only part of the text that I listen to because the rest of it doesn't apply to me. I mean, I'm not that kind of soil. I'm good soil. All right? And yet, verse 19 speaks about the trials that come, the toils that affect the seed that has been sown and the plants that are growing. And it speaks about the cares of the world. Now, normally, I would listen to that because that would apply to my life, but since I'm not that soil, it doesn't matter. Talks about the appeal of riches. Well, it's good I'm not that soil because then I don't have to think about any sense of coveting, any sense of appealing to the riches of this world and how that's a deceitfulness. Or does the passage speak in a broader way to our lives? And in the same way, does the passage speak in a broader way in this text to our lives? Is there a sense where the story functions as a message more than just the little one-to-one analogy? Because if we take that one-to-one analogy, then we also have the problem of bearing great fruit 300 times over normal yield. And I don't resemble that remark. But yet I'm that soil, and so I should. do that. And frankly, most of you don't resemble that remark either. So maybe there's something about the danger of one-to-one that we need to set aside a little bit and say, what is the picture of the story telling us? There's a danger in this one-to-one as well of losing the history of the text. And is there a history in this text that is significant? Now make no mistake about it, this is no simple model for missionary calling. There is no simple model for missionary support. The activity of the Holy Spirit in this text, in the language of John Calvin, is the church's Abraham's call. Well, what does he mean? Yes, the Holy Spirit has been very active to this point. There are 30-some references of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts up until this chapter. So the Holy Spirit's been very active. I mean, the Holy Spirit has done some wonderful things from Pentecost on in particular. And yes, there have been Gentiles drawn to Christ by the activity of the Holy Spirit. And you think of Peter and Cornelius in that famous story in Caesarea. And we could say that the Ethiopian who received the gospel from Philip through Isaiah 53 carried that gospel message back home. And the Holy Spirit picked up Philip and transported him to another location. And so the Holy Spirit's working in all these things. But in the language of Calvin, this text is the floodgate of the mission of the church. This is the time that Pentecost has now been put into full force for the church. Calvin says we should read this text, and we should hear God saying from heaven, I have called you. I will be your God. I will bless you, and I will use you to be a blessing. Because this is the text of God thrusting the mission of the church to the nations. This is Pentecost put into play. And this missionary journey is the first time that God is saying in a broad way, you no longer need to come to Jerusalem. You no longer need to be circumcised. You no longer need to follow the practices of the Old Testament cultic patterns. Now you are my people because you hear the word of Jesus. And that makes you mine. And the dividing wall has been broken down because the mission of the church has gone to establish the people of God among the nations. Now, I think this is brilliant. I think he's pushing us in ways that we don't normally think. And it's brilliant. And maybe you're not convinced. After all, it seems like a lot of freight for such a small engine to pull in this text. But think about what the Apostle Paul says in his own testimony when he is on trial before King Agrippa in Acts 26, and he says, relating his call, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and as a witness to the things which you have seen, to those to which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. And Acts chapter 13 is the unleashing of this call. It's the time that the Holy Spirit implements the very words of Jesus in the apostle's life and makes him this very messenger. Or consider the message of Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Therefore remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you people called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. That's Calvin's point. We think, as people of the church, we think that we are Abraham's line. And he says, we need to remember, we're not. If we're not blood-connected Jews, we're not of Abraham's line. Until this chapter, until God throws open the spirit of Pentecost into the world to draw the people of Christ to himself. And he says to the Ephesians, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were having no hope and you were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When the Holy Spirit sends the apostle out into the world and he goes to Ephesus and he brings them the news of Jesus Christ, he is bringing them Abraham's call to say, you are my people and I will bless you and you will be a blessing to the nations as you continue to hold out the message of Christ. This bringing near comes about a personal activity of the Holy Spirit in Antioch and Paul and Barnabas and then Ephesus and then in time, you and me. It opens a whole new chapter in salvation history. This is the application of Philip and the Ethiopian, of Peter and Cornelius and the Spirit at Pentecost. And this text is not simply a vocational shift for Barnabas and Saul from preachers and teachers in the established church to missionaries. It's not an allegorical link that makes the passage only relevant to those who hear the call. See, if we follow this traditional one-to-one interpretation, then really, this passage only applies today to Matthew and Laura. Because they're the ones that are leaving to go to cross-cultural missions. And then it doesn't apply even to us because we are not Antioch. First Denver is Antioch. They're the ones that have issued the letter of call to Matthew. They're the ones that are saying, and so what are we doing spending our time in Acts 13? It does not apply. We are not the church and they are not. No, this is the Spirit unleashing Paul's first missionary journey. This is the Spirit taking the message to the world. Now it applies. It speaks to us, not just of an ancestral pattern, but it speaks to us of that activity, the Holy Spirit establishing for himself the way he's going to do business. It's a turning point in salvation history, and we're free. And we're free to see what the Spirit is doing in the world. And we see then that there is this call of the Spirit. Few words have had such an effect upon me as Paul Barnett's suggestion to look hard at what surprises you in the text. Now, there are two of them, one big one and one little one, and I'll save the little one for Saturday or another time. But the big surprise in this text is the Spirit calling to himself. And I've studied this passage. I studied the academic differences between words in the passage, and I'll point out one of them later. I've taken note of the multi-ethnic character of the church. I've even done a study on that and wrote a paper for seminary on that. I've looked at the role of the Holy Spirit. And Wednesday, when I translated this passage, it was like the first time I had ever seen the phrase set apart for me. Or some translations, set apart unto me, in verse 2. That the call of the Spirit is a personal call, and again, Calvin is correct. The call brings comfort to every believer because this is constant in every calling. The gospel goes into the whole world, and the Spirit says, I call you first to myself. And from this basis, he calls some to missions, he calls some to architecture, and he calls some to homemaking. And the spirit of the call is, I call you to myself. And then from calling you to myself, I call you to the work that I have for you. That first of all, we're called to the Spirit, and second, we're called to the work. And just because the Spirit called Paul to apostleship and to missions doesn't mean that everybody is called to cross-cultural service. Now, it's great comfort, I'm sure, for Matthew and Laura to see this connection. But shouldn't it be equal comfort for my father-in-law, Ken, and for Michael to know that there's a calling of the work of the Spirit to milking cows? I mean, isn't that the work that God has for them? And didn't the Spirit work that out? He calls first to himself, and then he calls us to the work that we do. Well, let me also say that there's a common sense of the pattern of these verses that we as a congregation are called first and foremost to the Spirit. We are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then we are called to the work that the Spirit has for us to do. In other words, our orientation is always God first. And then from that perspective to the work of God that he's calling us to do. And oftentimes in history, the church gets confused on that point. And what happens is the church starts thinking about what we need to do, and classic American liberalism is exactly what happens. That we need to be more socially conscious, and we need to be more involved in transforming society. And all of a sudden, social programming becomes more important than the gospel. And we look at churches today that are still part of that trend, and we do not hear the gospel, but we might see great community activity. Or not so great. Because if the gospel is gone, then the shaping of the activity continues to change, and it loses its distinction. To the Spirit first, and then to that transforming of life is what God calls us to do and to be. And then as we consider that primacy of the Spirit, we also see that the church is called to go. Not only are Matthew and Laura called to go at this particular time, but the church is called to go. And there's a priority even of this calling to go. Now, there's great consternation when I receive an inquiry from another church. And some of you say, how dare they? I mean, what right have they to call our pastor? And yet, here are the five teachers, famous Fab Five. I mean, this is the Fab Five before Michigan State's Fab Five. And this Fab Five are going about their business. And it could be argued that the best two of the five are the ones the Spirit calls and says, send them out. And the priority of sending, the going in mission, takes priority over the staying and teaching in the established church. That when the Spirit calls, there's a significant priority in that call. And Paul and Barnabas are then thrust out by the Spirit, hurled out by the Spirit in the sending of the church. Now, I mentioned earlier, I've done some academic study on these words, and nearly every commentary does the same. And the issue I'm talking about is the word sent in verses 3 and 4. That they are sent off in verse 3 and sent out by the Holy Spirit, and those are different words in the original text. When Luke wrote this, he didn't say just one word there. He had completely different ideas. And the rationale behind verse 3 is that the church releases people for missionary service, and the Holy Spirit is the one who throws them into that service, throwing them out, hurling them out. Now, that's fine and good if that's all we do is word study, but when we look at the verbs of the text, we see that the sending out is that they are having been sent already by the Spirit. And when did that occur? In other words, Luke is telling us that the work of the church in sending people to the work they're called to do is the work of the Spirit. That the work of the church in sending people into the mission of the church, that is the calling of the Spirit. In other words, we may be as confident as a church in our role in preparing boys and girls to be godly husbands and wives as we can be confident in the call of Matthew and Laura to teach leaders in northern Nigeria. That God is working in us the activity of the Holy Spirit and establishing that, and that's who we need to be and do. You see, once we establish the fact that Matthew is not the next Apostle Paul, sorry, Matthew, or that Matthew is not opening up a new epoch of mission history, he's not opening up a new chapter of salvation history, then we now become free to hear the Word of God as it speaks to us instead of finding those little tiny parallels of the church. And when we look at that, we see that the Holy Spirit is active in the life of the church, in all the activities, in the sending of the missionaries, and also in the preparing of the mission of the church. And if the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit is the first big topic of the text, then the life of the congregation in Antioch has to be the second big topic in the text. And since we've been talking about the work of the Spirit, we begin with that thought of worshiping in the Spirit. Now, does that surprise you that we link the work of the Spirit with worship? I mean, after all, isn't Sunday morning all about what we can get? Isn't Sunday morning about our interests and our desires and our needs and our wants? And if they're not satisfied, then we look for a place where they are? No, not according to Acts 13. The worship of the church described by author Luke is the service of the church. And the commentaries point out that the word used is used in Greek literature to describe, quote, the effort of public service at personal expense. In other words, the core meaning of the word worship is to expend energy, to exert my expense and my effort in what I am doing. Now, it's popular to teach today that people need to come to church to improve their marriage. People need to come to church to celebrate recovery. People need to come to church to find something relevant to take home for life. Thursday at the pastor's meeting that I hosted, one of the pastors said, if I don't tell people specifically what one or two things I want them to take home, I have failed. So his preaching leads to the point to say, here's what I have for you. Take this home and fill your life. Now, not to be critical of my brother, because this is the standard of much of the thinking about worship today, and it might even be what some of you are thinking, but that's not what Luke is describing. The bend of these people in worship is not what they're going to take home. The bend of these people in worship is what public service they are funding. Now, this isn't talking about church offering. It's a challenge to the popular thinking about our attitude in worship. That if we want to model the Spirit-filled apostolic church, our worship will be more about expending energy for God than sitting back to see what God has for us. Did you prepare for worship today? Did you come with intentional thanksgiving? Did you come to respond to God's saving grace in your life as the motivation in this time of worship? Did you come to the Spirit in worship seeking Him and His glory, or did you come just hoping that somehow He'd rub off on you a little bit? The New Testament church is called to worship in spirit and in truth. And if we worship in spirit and in truth, then the worship of the Spirit is energy expended in thankful response to what God has done for us. That we come to worship to bring praise, that is our intent. We come to worship to bring honor and glory before God, and we expend energy in seeking Him and His face, that He is the focus of everything that we do in the time of worship. And there is no sitting back to see what God is going to somehow pour into us to make our lives better equipped. That we come to exert all of our energy to the glory of the God who saved us, because we are conscious of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. We are conscious that we, like Paul says to the Ephesians, we were people without God apart from Christ. We were not a people, as we read in our assurance of faith. We were not treasured by God. We were alienated from Him. But because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, we are completely transformed and we belong to Him. Because God sent the Apostle Paul in history to unleash the mission of the gospel to the world, we are recipients of that gracious activity. And so we look at this text and the history of what it's doing instead of destroying the text. And we realize that we need to say thank you to this God for all He has done. And that's what our worship is designed to be. If I may be very direct, I believe it's this attitude of evaluating the church on the basis of what I get out of it that has killed prayer life in the church. The church of Antioch was a praying church because they knew that they needed to expend their energy in seeking God's face. They were a self-sacrificing church, denying themselves food for the priority of worship and prayer. Now, church culture has changed so much that even the Baptists, who have always led the world in midweek prayer, say they can't get people to come on Wednesdays to pray. Some of the guys that were here on Thursday, guys from Christ the Redeemer, from Faith Bible, they said, you know, just a generation ago, we would do a midweek service and the church would be half full. But now we can't get six people to come to pray. Something's changed. It's because we're saying, well, what can I get out of it? And prayer activity is not what we get. A prayer activity is what we do and what we give. And yet that's consistent with what the Spirit is doing in shaping the life of the church in Antioch. And so will you deny yourself food? Will you deny yourself TV? Will you deny yourself relaxation to come and pray this Wednesday to seek God's face for the ministry of this congregation? And I feel sick about it, but I'm not going to be there. I'll be in Ainsworth with my kids, Lord willing. And I asked Kathy, we were talking about this, I said, should I delay the trip because of this important time in our congregation's life? I said, why don't you go up there with the kids and I'll come later? Well, maybe the answer is Jesus' reference to the Pharisees, where he says, listen to what they say and do not do what they do. So listen to what I say and not what I do. But don't we as a congregation, as we anticipate our 50th anniversary, don't we have a tremendous amount to thank God for? And shouldn't we expend our energy in praising and thanking Him? And what about the direction of the church in mission? Is the Spirit calling us to do something beyond what we're doing? To do something that enhanced facilities would do? And we need to seek Him in this regard. And very quickly, finally, there's a teaching of the Spirit, there's a community of the Spirit, there's a proclamation of the Spirit that flows out of this text. In his commentary on this text, F.F. Bruce says that the most significant thing of this text is not what the Spirit is doing in mission, it's what the Spirit is doing in teaching. That sets the anchor for the whole passage. And he does a marvelous study of the Spirit teaching, and the Spirit teaching the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul teaching Timothy and John Mark, and then sending them out as teachers in the church and highlighting the teaching of the church all the way through. But then Bruce says in his commentary, he says, the church therefore must expect teaching pastors in the church. And pastors must be like the early church pastors. They must be like the Reformation church pastors, like Luther and Calvin. They must be like the pastors, Bruce says, of an earlier generation when pastors were scholars and people were fed. And that we should expect teaching to lead the way in the church. Well, would that be true in us? And what a wonderful community this congregation had. People from Benjamin, people from Cyprus, people from Africa, people from Syria, all in a community that represents the God of the nations calling together His church. And how fitting it is from this multi-ethnic congregation and not from Jerusalem that God calls and sends out His missionaries. And in that sense, too, there is something about the allegory, isn't there? Isn't there something wonderful about us being a multi-ethnic congregation that we understand what it is to go cross-culturally? That we already know better than most congregations how to support Matthew and Laura? Because we've been given the experience. Our prayers will be more poignant than any of their supporting churches because we know. We know the situation. We know that sending. And we see that the Spirit does sends them out to proclaim the Word of God. And he picks the best teachers of the church and he sends them out to teach, because faith comes by hearing, and that by the Word of Christ. So comes the call of the church to go into the world with the message of God. And to know that this isn't just Matthew's call. Because God called the Apostle Paul in history, this pattern becomes the church's call. And it becomes your call and mine. That we are the ones who explain the Word of God to the people around us, because God has opened the floodgates of mission to the world. And we seek to bring that message of Jesus Christ to those with whom we share our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even as much as we hear the call in the working of our lives right now, it scares us because we feel inadequate. We feel that we are not up to the task. And we immediately say we are not the best of the best, and so naturally the church would send someone like Matthew, but how could you use the rest of us? And yet we hear your word, that because you acted in the history of this text, you continue to act in the keeping of the spirit of the text, and your spirit continues to use and to fulfill and to empower and to bring about the blessings of the message of Jesus to transform lives. So fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Use us in the direction of your word to be the messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ the rest of this day. Tomorrow, as we go to school, as we go to work, as we interact with other people in fellowship, may we realize that you have called us to yourself to use us for the glory of the proclaiming of your word in the living of our lives. Father, may we give of ourselves and expend our energy for the purpose of bringing praise to your name and bringing the message of Jesus to the world around us, so that you are glorified and you are praised and our friends and family are brought from that point of not knowing you to being at peace with you. Accomplish this, Lord, by your Spirit, for you remain at work and we remain in hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.